Let me invite you to turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3. We've made a pretty quick journey through this short letter by Peter to a group of people for whom he had great spiritual concern because of the spiritual dangers that they were facing in their day, and really the reality of it is in a sin-cursed world. And I was drawn to it over the summer precisely because of the same kinds of concerns, I think, for us as we face a culture that is slipping farther and farther, probably slipping is not the right word, running farther and farther away from, if I could put it just this way, a theistic framework. I don't think, and I'm not trying to launch any kind of debate, but I've never, in a biblical sense of the term, I've never viewed America as a Christian country. Because that requires the new birth, and I don't think it's fair to say that's inherent in it. But we did have a theistic framework. I mean, if you look at the framework within which people operated, their worldview, it acknowledged the existence of God and operated on certain principles connected to that. And obviously we have abandoned that as a governing worldview. And we live in a day that really calls good evil and evil good, and we're not barring some revival that would break out, which God has graciously done that. If you study church history or American history, you know the times in which the first and second great awakenings happened were evil times in our country. I mean, they were not times of great spiritual and moral value. They were wicked times, and God graciously sent an awakening. So we have hope that He might do the same thing, but the reality of it is right now, we live in a day that mocks biblical truth and values and does so increasingly in an open and organized way. And we saw that this week. I mean, the shootings in San Bernardino were met by social media statements, which I will say this, I think probably way too many cliche to it, and this is my personal pet peeve. Okay, if somebody's in trouble, you don't send your prayers to them. You actually direct prayer to God, but it's just become a cliche. So sending our thoughts and prayers to the people in wherever, you don't send prayers to there, you send them to God. And so it becomes a cliche. I mean, I was telling someone the other day, I watched, I'm not going to say who it is, but a famous athlete in our city join a very strong profanity to the hashtag praying for Paris. I mean, that's just the reality we are. We've got religious sentiment that isn't joined to genuine understanding of those truths. And so it produces a backlash. I mean, full page, front page, major newspaper essentially saying God isn't going to fix this. I mean, you couldn't have imagined that in our culture 50 years ago or so. I mean, the fact is that you can have senators, United States senators, mocking people praying about a circumstance rather than doing something about it. I mean, that's what I mean by the enormous shift in the cultural ground that we're in. And that reality. But it's not just the culture around us. The fact is that whenever conflict between the world and the church arises, and don't think I mean that world and culture are synonymous there. Okay, our culture is not the world. But the world, that system under the rule of Satan opposed to God, actually animates a lot of our culture. And so when there's a conflict between the world and the church, and I'm using church here now in the broad sense of the term, inevitably there will be people in the church that want to negotiate peace with the world. They want to find a way to get past the conflict so that we're not the object of mocking and ridicule and scorn. And whenever you negotiate peace with the world, it's not actually that the world makes any compromises. It inevitably is that those who claim to be followers of Christ begin to negotiate the way the things that are causing the conflict. And that actually seems to be a part of what was at stake here in the book of 2 Peter. That is, the folks that Peter is most concerned about certainly has to do with a world which is passing away, but it's actually those who want to make peace with the world. They were teaching things and living a certain way that was negotiating a peace in a hostile context. Specifically, the teaching was that they were giving away the idea of the second coming of Christ. And the reality was their lives were marked by ungodliness and a pursuit of immoral pleasures. And that really doesn't make those two completely separate things, but actually joined to each other in this way. That if you abandon the idea that Christ is coming and all men will be accountable to Him, and that there's a future world that Christ will bring in, if you abandon all of that, then really what you're saying is that this world and enjoying it now is all that we have, so we may as well drink to our fullest the pleasures that it offers us. And that's exactly what Peter was combating, that kind of a mindset, and he tackles it very directly in this book. And he's confronted both the false teaching and sinful living, calling believers to live godly as they wait for the promise of Christ's coming. And he packs it in and moves them through. And now, as he comes to the close of the book, which is what we're going to look at today, he wants to give two more exhortations along those same lines with regard to where they should be as believers, and we should too. Final exhortations about their spiritual protection and their spiritual progress. So look, if you would please, chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." So I said spiritual protection and spiritual progress, and those are really verse 17 and 18, because each of them has a command for us. The first command in verse 17 is, you can see it there, be on your guard. And we'll look at that in a moment. So the first thing he tells them is, listen, in light of all that I've said to you, that's what the therefore is, in light of all that I've written in this letter, you need to be on your guard. You need to recognize that you're in a hostile environment and guard yourselves. Have a focus on spiritual protection. So let's look in verse 17 at the reasons for why we should be concerned about this. And he gives us two of them. Notice the phrase in verse 17. It says that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Notice that carried away. Here's the first reason why I think we have to be on guard, is that false teachers are deceptive. He says they carry people away. The idea is that their operation of their teaching is such is that they lure people out from the place of safety. They just sort of draw them. False teachers are deceptive in that regard. In fact, he uses words that help us see that their teachings are deceptive. Notice that word error in this verse. It says carried away by the error, or really the deception, of unprincipled men. That false teaching is deceptive in its very character as error that draws out. I mean, I hope most of us recognize that the most dangerous threats to us are the mixture of truth and error. I mean, when somebody is just openly expressing false doctrine, that's much more easily spotted than when they weave it together. You know, a good example of this yesterday, I was coming home and I saw two men standing on the porch talking to my wife in the doorway. And I, oh good, we got either some Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were older men. It was Saturday morning, so I was banking on the fact it was Jehovah's Witnesses. And it was. So I park, I come in through the door, and my wife was doing most of the talking, which was good. She was sort of letting them know the error of their system. And she had already told them that I was the pastor of the church up on the road, so I come walking through the door and I could see they're trying to disengage. Okay. Okay, so the 1-2 punch, they were ready to sort of walk out. And the guy says, you know, I just want to quote you a verse, and he quotes John 14:6. Okay? I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then says, we believe that the salvation is through Jesus. So here's the reality of it. And then he was talking, really, literally, they were trying to get out. Because I'm standing there waiting to say, do you know Jesus said a few chapters earlier that if you do not honor me as you honor the Father, then you're not honoring the Father? I mean, so here's what they want to do is they want to snatch a verse and act as if they believe what we believe of the Bible says about Jesus. That's what makes it deceptive. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, existent eternally with God, one with the Father. And so they can pull out a verse that sort of looks like it's neutral ground so they can get you to slide over to listen to their error. That's the way false teachers operate. The teachings are deceptive. They add something to the biblical truth, or they subtract something away from it, or they distort some biblical truth. The very nature of it operates that way. In this particular case, Peter would say what they have done is the false teachers have wanted to accept Christianity without the second coming. Right? So here's the heart of the gospel. If you remember, I've talked about this, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, lived righteously, died sacrificially, rose victoriously, and is coming triumphantly. These people probably wanted to go, no. It wasn't that they wanted to reject Christianity. They wanted to cut something out of it. They wanted to shape it the way they wanted, and that's what makes it deceptive. That's why it can hook people in. Or probably what they wanted was actually Jesus to have taken care of the penalty of their sin, but not to address at all the power and presence of sin in their lives. Yeah, Jesus died so that we won't have to go to hell because He paid the penalty of sin. So now we don't have to worry about it anymore. We can actually just live and enjoy everything. Because they want to take the gospel and subtract something from it. Yeah, it conquered the penalty of sin, but hey, we don't actually have to break from sin. I mean, we don't have to turn away from it. And so they twist and deceive people so that they don't have the genuine gospel, the genuine teaching about Christ. That's what Peter's concerned about. It's error being slipped in. And notice not just their teaching is deceptive, but their very tactics are deceptive. Notice what he calls them, unprincipled men, the error of unprincipled men. Many of you probably have a translation, or some of you may have a translation that calls it lawless, that the error of lawless men. And so the word that Peter uses here is a word that's intended to show that these teachers operate by no rule but their own. That is, they're not in submission to any authority or any truth from God. They actually operate by their own rules, their own standards. They are unprincipled. They're lawless in that regard. There's nothing governing them. And so the way that they could operate is whatever worked in their best interest. I mean, they could say whatever would get them what they wanted because they were not operating by any kind of fixed standard or truth that would govern them. Their tactics could be completely controlled by whatever was their desire. That's why Paul talks about false teachers two times in Romans 16 and in Philippians 3 as people whose God is their appetite. That is, the thing that controls them is what they want. They want that objective, so they'll use whatever they have to do to get that objective. They're not bound by truth at all. And that's what causes them to be so deceptive in that regard. You know, as a as a general principle, you should be very careful about people who will never say anything to their own detriment. I mean, because the truth stands written in God's Word, and all of us have to align with the truth. And when nobody will ever, when a person will never say anything that is not to their advantage, then they're probably a person who's not operating by principles. They're operating by their appetites and their desires. And that was what was at stake here. So the first reason that they should be guarding themselves in this regard is because the very nature of false teaching and false teachers being deceptive. But look at the words at the end of verse 17. It says that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So be on guard so that you do not fall from your own steadfastness. So it's not just that false teachers are deceptive, but false teaching is destructive. It is destructive. He says, fall here from your own steadfastness. That is, the emphasis that Peter had through the book is about being stable, right? Of standing firm on solid ground, that they would not be shaken or led away. And the thing that's at stake here with these teachers is that they are the church that Peter's concerned about is susceptible to this teaching in such a way is that they could begin to wobble. That is, their stability in Christ is being eroded by the attack that's coming against them. And the outcome of that is that they might fall from your own steadfastness, which in this context and throughout the New Testament, that fall is not simply a trip up. I mean, the kind of fall that he's worried about, look back into chapter 2. We saw this when we worked through the end of the chapter, but look at verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So remember, if you recall, they're targeting those who have recently made a profession of faith, those who have barely escaped recent profession of faith. And they're targeting these people, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So the fall that Peter's concerned about is not just, hey, you might mess up, you might trip. He's worried about the fact that these people had been brought to the truth and had appeared to be standing stably on it, and now this attack was coming against them. And if they're not careful, what could happen is that they will fall from that. That is, they'll step into the error of the false teachers, and to fall into that error is to fall into apostasy. It's not just like, oops, I messed up. It's to say, you know what? Christ isn't coming back, and the way we live doesn't matter. That would be the fall that he's talking about. That they would be pulled into the unbelief of the false teachers, and to abandon the apostolic teachings is to abandon Jesus Christ. That's a fall which has eternal consequences. And we talked about at the time that the whole point that Peter's making, and I didn't read verse 22, but look at verse 22, because here's really the proverb that helps us understand what he's concerned about. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So the real issue is that if someone abandons the biblical truth and pursues this false teaching and sinful pattern of life, it's revelation that they've never been regenerated. They're still a dog or a sow. And that's why they've returned to the vomit and to the mire. right? But the tension for us as a congregation and as individuals is to realize that perseverance, being steadfast, remaining vigilant about it, is a crucial part of God's will for holding to the gospel. I mean, how do I know that I'm a believer? I keep believing. Right? That's the reality of it. It is not that I pull out some check card that says, oh, back in 1969, you prayed a prayer, so you're safe, you're good. You can turn around and start to deny what the Bible teaches and live in a way that's contrary to the gospel. That's ridiculous, and that's what Paul's saying here. No, the real answer is that you remain steadfast in your confidence in Christ, steadfast in the truth of Jesus Christ, clinging to Him. That's the protection against false teaching, that we actually do not abandon the truth, and we really cannot afford to surrender to sentimentality on this, folks. You know, I really hope we don't think that just wishing and hoping that things are good is a sufficient answer to the seriousness of this issue. The fact is that the only hope of eternal life is in Jesus Christ. It's in Him. It's not in attending a church. It's not in that you were baptized somewhere someday. It's not that you sort of have a standing among Christian people. And it's certainly not going to be the people pat you on the back and go, oh, yeah, we're sure you're okay. You're going to go to heaven. It's that you know Christ. That you have been born again, which is something that you experience in your life that transforms it. I mean, that's the answer. It's not a name on a roll. It's not having water applied to you. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith clings to Christ. It holds to Christ. And the warnings that we find in Scripture, like this one, are intended to show us the seriousness of this. So that if we begin to listen to the deceptive teaching and get pulled in by the deceptive tactics of false teachers, that there will be an alarm system going off in our soul that says, no, don't follow that error of unprincipled men. Because the path of that is the path to destruction. It's not just an insignificant thing at all. It's an eternally significant thing, and that's what Peter wants us to see. So let's circle back up to that responsibility again. He says, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, be on your guard. And I would just draw out for us that this is a command. So it's a moral responsibility. It's something we must be active in doing, not passive. You realize that? I mean, you can't be passively on guard. You have to be actively on guard. I mean, let's say you own some property and someone was potentially going to come and damage that property, and you hire somebody to be the guard. And they basically go inside the property, you know, crank up their iPad and start playing games all night. I mean, they're sort of like, well, if anything happens, I'll know about it, so I'm just going to, you know, take care of my time. You'd be thinking, no, wait a minute, that's not what we're paying you for. We're paying you for to be on guard. I mean, you know, look out, watch around, check out things, see what's happening. Make certain that this property is safe. And here's what Peter's saying you're supposed to do about your soul. Be on guard. Don't you know that the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour? Don't you know that his desire, like in the church at Corinth, was to work in the congregation in such a way to get an advantage over them? I mean, do you realize that you're in a war? Be on guard. That's what Peter says. Accept responsibility. In fact, he uses what he could do in his language is a tense that describes something that's happening continually. It's a present tense. So it's not just look out once in a while, but to live continually on guard, being vigilant versus negligent. I mean, the thing that would be a serious mistake would be for you to hear this and think, okay, so I better be careful when I'm listening to preaching and teaching. That's true, but honestly, probably the greatest dangers to your soul, you would be ignoring them. I mean, because you realize this week, you heard lots of stuff that came from a pagan worldview that was deliberately challenging a biblical worldview. I mean, the way you should understand how this world operates and how it operates under God and what your place in it is, that should be controlled by the authority of God's Word. Yet most of us spent our week listening to, reading, watching, talking with a radically different kind of frame of reference that tells you to look at the life that you live differently. And you may just have been drinking it all in. Because sometimes honestly, when believers are poked and you hear what immediately comes out of them, it doesn't sound like a biblically saturated view of the world. It doesn't sound much different than the people around us, because garbage has been going in and the garbage comes back out. I mean, being on guard is not just when someone says, hey, turn your Bible to such and such, and you go, okay, I've got to be careful now because they could be teaching something false. Yes, that's true. You should examine everything. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Absolutely. Every time God's Word is open. But you know what? Every time you turn on the television, or you look at some website, or you pick up, if you still pick up a newspaper, or every time you have a conversation around the water cooler, you got to realize that truth and error are colliding. Truth and error are banging into each other, and are you on guard so that the shape of your heart is being molded by God's truth, not by the world around us, not by the values and thinking of those who have rejected Jesus Christ and rejected the authority of God's Word. We have to be continually be on guard. And in fact, this is a plural. So it's be on your guard is both a congregational responsibility in the sense that each person in the congregation and the congregation itself needs to be on guard. This isn't just a message for the leaders. It's not just a message for some people in the congregation. It's a message for everybody in the congregation that we have to be careful and on guard. Let me just turn back into the verse again and give you four what I hope might be practical ways to be on guard. The first is, notice the words knowing beforehand. So be prepared for attacks. Peter says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. So, and you'll find this many times in the Scriptures. I mean, Jesus warned His apostles, His disciples, that they have to be careful to examine whether there's false prophets, because there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. All right, so it goes all the way back to Jesus, goes all the way through just about all the writings of the New Testament. In fact, every writer in the New Testament addresses it. Probably the only book that doesn't directly address it is Philemon. But if you read all the other books, they're talking about the danger that could come from false teaching. And so here's what he says. Why would you ever be surprised? I mean, you should be prepared for the reality that there will be false teachers who are teaching things which are deceptive and their tactics are deceptive. I mean, we must live on guard and be careful with that. I remember, you know, Derek stayed home for one semester and he was going to U of M Dearborn, and actually if he listens to this podcast, he'll now know. But when his books came in, I got his books and I went through them. Because I wanted to know what he was going to be taught so that when we sat down to dinner, I could start asking questions about what was being taught. Just to make certain that he was seeing the reality of what was going on. And so we'd be having dinners and I'd go, so what's going on in this class? Because I knew what stuff was going to be coming up. I mean, I read the book and he was having to take an anthropology class. So that was the one I was particularly concerned about. And the fact is that I knew it was coming. I wasn't sure. I mean, I started warning him about it. You know, you're going to get hit. You're going to get hit directly, indirectly. And you need to be able to go to the Scriptures to give answers. You need to be prepared because you're living in a world which is opposed to Christ. Do you recognize that? I mean, do you realize there's no neutrality, folks? You are either submitted to God and for Him, or you are against Him. There's no neutral ground. And we have to recognize that. So don't be surprised. Be prepared. That word steadfastness, I think, should focus on us really making certain that we are attentive to strengthen the core of our faith and to maintain a biblical balance about things. Okay, you know the idea here is that it's possible for us to get knocked off balance. And the reason we get knocked off balance is because we've not built a stable core. We've not actually focused on the truth in such a way that we want to have it be strong and stable. We're after solid food. I mean, if you spend your spiritual life looking for the sort of sugar fix spirituality, you like the candy bars that make you feel good and you like to sort of focus in on one issue, then you're not going to be a stable Christian. I mean, this is probably a weird illustration, but I remember years ago, watching guys who start to get weightlifting and all they do is bicep stuff. You ever see guys like that? Like they're like really skinny and then they got these Popeye arms? Because they like that exercise and they think it looks cool because, you know, they're the kind of guys that go, hey, how are you doing today? You know, they're gonna make sure you can see their big bicep. But you look at them and they look woefully out of balance. And sometimes people are like that spiritually with their fitness. They only pursue the things that are interesting to them, sort of excite them, are sort of satisfying to think about. And the reality is they're way out of balance spiritually because they've not focused in on really strengthening the core of what has been revealed to us in the Scriptures so that when people begin to challenge that, they're not drawn after the thing that sort of entices them. They know, wait a minute, that's not the center of what Christ is teaching us here. We've got to have that kind of steadfast commitment to it. Notice that phrase, unprincipled men, because I think another way in which we can protect ourselves is to honor character more than charisma. To honor character more than charisma. I mean, he's talking about the danger of unprincipled men. And I think the reality is you look across history that people can be dynamic, they can be persuasive, they can be large personalities, but if they do not have the biblical truth forming their character, then they're a danger to the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, very few things hurt the church as much as the elevation of people who are a celebrity and sort of rocket across the sky and then come crashing down to the ground. That's why the Scriptures focus so much on the cultivation of godliness and character, a life that actually matches what the Scriptures teach. And so if you're thinking about, I mean, that's why the local church is so important, because as much as you think you know the character of that guy on the radio or the TV, all you're seeing is what's been prepackaged for you. I mean, the reality of it is, if you're going to assess character, It requires some kind of consistent and long-term observation of whether or not they will do what the Word says to do. And the reality of it is that God wants us to put the premium on that. Now, I'm not, hopefully, I know it may come across differently this, but I'm not arguing for boredom or a lack of personality or charisma in teaching the Word of God. But I'm saying if you have to choose between the two, always choose character. Because in a life of character, you can be certain that that person is being controlled by the Word. They're not controlled by appetites to gain a hearing, to gain what they want from it. And he says, guard yourselves against unprincipled men. And then that word carried, those words carried away. Remember that error advances deceitfully and subtly. So have, and every time I say this, I keep thinking of a commercial, so hopefully it won't just ruin you with this, but have a doctrinal double check in place, all right? Especially after Thursday night. But I'm not talking about a discount double check. I'm talking about a doctrinal double check. All right? And that's this, that when you hear something from the Word of God that you go, I'm not sure about that. You should recognize that the best thing you can do at that point is submit that teaching to some faithful, godly believers who know the Scriptures and say, hey, I heard this, or I read this, I saw this, and something sounds a little bit different about that. Because, you know, error tends to operate by fads or frills, by novelty. And so part of what you need to do is have the humility to say, listen, help me evaluate this. I don't want to assume, and none of us should. In fact, I mean, that's why pastors use commentaries and theologies, is because we're trying to do. I mean, I always say to guys, if you're the person who finally discovers something in the Bible that nobody had ever discovered, it's most likely you're wrong. I mean, it didn't all start yesterday. So you need to go and have a sense of which in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing is established. And if you hear someone teaching something that they're sort of luring you in by insight that people haven't had before, then you ought to be going, well, yeah, hang on a second. Let me check this out. Let me ask someone so they have it. I mean, the other day, Daniel, actually, there's a fellow that he had been working with and they were trying to disciple, and he got hooked into this group, and the guy told Daniel about it. So Daniel sent me an email and said, hey, can you check this out? Can we talk about it? And I got on the website, and here's the kind of thing that was happening. This guy was teaching some really unique things, but just like they always do, so I'm reading his little deal, scanning it, it's like, you know, for X number of years, I have done this, that, and the other thing. I've traveled all these places, and I've studied all these things, and I've talked to all these people. He's establishing himself as an authority right away, topping it with revelation from God and all of this stuff. And the minute you hear that, you ought to be going, wait a minute. If somebody has to sell me on them, then there's a problem. Okay? If they can't say to you, so look here at what the text says. If they have to hang it on their credentials, then you either have a very foolish teacher or you have somebody who's trying to deceive you, because they want you to look at them more than they want you to look at the text of Scripture. And you need to realize that one of the best checks for you, and why this is written to an assembly, a gathering of God's people, is that one of the best checks for you is the balance that comes by having godly people to whom you can say, hey, I read this or I heard this. I'm not sure about it. And go to the text of Scripture. That would be a way in which we guard ourselves. All right, now look at verse 18, please. Because here comes the spiritual progress portion of it. He says, but grow. There's the second command that's in. The first was, be on your guard. So guard yourselves And then the next command is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so let's start first of all with that responsibility. Just like with the other, it's a command, so it's a moral responsibility. You have an obligation to grow. You realize that? I mean, I know that could sound like obvious, but there's a lot of thinking out there, and sometimes it creeps into our own hearts that if we grow, it just sort of, you know, God just does something. We don't do anything. We really are completely passive in the process. And growth is just something that happens from God. But this command means that you have to be active in growing or increasing. That you have, like Paul said to the Philippians, a responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or like Paul said to Timothy, to train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Do you know, and I want to be careful when I say this, but I want to say it as bluntly as I can. If you're not growing spiritually, don't blame God for that. I mean, don't sit back and go, boy, I just wish God would, you know, make me grow. I mean, it is a response to His grace, but the grace of God, if you know Christ, the grace of God is not lacking. Remember how Peter started this book? He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So, applying all diligence. I mean, God has given us what we need to grow. The responsibility is on our shoulders to grow. I mean, we have to. And it's, again, it's a present tense, so it's a continual responsibility for us. And too often, partly our own fleshliness, but also sometimes systems of teaching about the Christian life is that you know, we think it's all up and down, you know, and we sort of just have to wait until God does something. You know, we're in the valley and we need some kind of a mountaintop experience, and we need God to sort of come along and zap us so that we get back to loving Him and serving Him. And we have that kind of an approach to the idea of the Christian life. And so what we do is actually we become quite comfortable down in the valley, waiting for God to do something. Instead of accepting the reality that God expects us to be growing, we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. God expects us to be growing in Christ. He expects us to be taking the steps of obedience that are required for us to grow. We cannot tolerate and accept this kind of a hot, cold fits and spurts of Christian life. There will be times in God's kindness when you seem to be accelerated in your growth, and you should praise God. But there's not an acceptable kind of static state for us. We need to be applying ourselves to the process of growth, of seeking to grow, and doing so in a disciplined way. And again, it's stated in terms of a plural, so it's each one of us as an individual and all together as a body. I mean, this is a part of why we try to emphasize the core disciplines in the elective series and focus on it, that God calls on us to accept responsibility to apply ourselves to the grace that He's made available to us, right? We're training ourselves for godliness. And we know that His Word is the Word of His grace. And so we, with discipline, want to be in the Word. Because the Word is where grace will cause us to grow. I mean, but your Bible's never going to come flying at you, right? You're going to have to discipline yourself to pick it up and read it. Prayer is to the throne of grace, that we may find grace and mercy in our time of need. So we need to move to the place where God's grace will come to us in prayer. When we gather, we have the promise that God's grace will be upon His people. So we need to move ourselves to the place of obedience so God's grace is working in our lives. We need to do so with discipline. That is, we have an obligation before God to grow. And honestly, most of the struggle that happens in our lives is when we become undisciplined about them. That is, our time in the Word, our time in prayer, our commitment to worship isn't controlled by our responsibility. It's controlled by our feelings. Do we feel like reading the Word? Do we feel like praying? Do we feel like going to church today and gathering with God's people to worship? It's controlled by our circumstances. Well, I just don't have time to read today. I don't have time to pray. I've got so much going on, I can't go back and gather to pray and praise God and hear His Word. So we let it be controlled by our feelings and our circumstances. In essence, what we're saying is that growth is not a responsibility that I have. Growth is not something I'm commanded to do. I mean, you recognize that? You are commanded to grow in grace. So you need to pursue the grace of God so that you can grow. You need to pursue it because the Word of His grace provides it. The throne of grace provides it. Humility provides it. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, we tend to think grace is all or nothing. Right? Either you're saved and so you're all in, or you don't have it at all. And here's the better conception of it is, by grace, through faith in Christ, you have access into this grace wherein you stand. But now you are to grow in that grace. You're to be strengthened with grace. You're to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. It's not like an all or nothing. It's actually, there is so much of God's blessing and favor given to us that we are to apply ourselves to grow in it, to become stronger in it, to be strengthened by it. I mean, we have to do that. In fact, that's the best antidote, the best protection possible is to be growing in grace. And notice as well, it says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I take those two things as actually sort of standing apart from each other. I know there's a big debate translation-wise. Is it the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or is it two things? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it really could be either one. NASB sort of takes them together. Part of the reason I'm separating them is because grace is clearly grace from, if you treat it that way. Knowledge isn't knowledge from, it's knowledge of. So that would really be sort of an awkward way for Peter to set it up, to have one being talked about as the thing you receive, the other being as the thing that you give in that regard. So I think he's talking about growing grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, that it's not just the accumulation of more information about Jesus, but a deeper and greater understanding of who He is, what He's like, what He's done, how He acts, what matters to Him, what He intends to do. I mean, those would be the kinds of things, if you said, hey, I know Dave Dorn. It wouldn't be that you could cite facts about me, you know, when I was born, where I went to school. I'm not going to get any other facts, but you know, you could go down a list and say, I've got all these details. It actually would be if you said you knew me, it would be that you've understand who I am, what I'm like, how I act, what matters to me, what I'm trying to do with my life. You'd say, I know Him. I know Him. And so I know how to relate to Him. I know how to interact with Him. And that's what he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you growing in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You understand Him better. What matters to Him, what He did, what He's doing right now, what He intends to do. Are you knowing Him better? Growing in that knowledge? Are you drawing closer to Him? Because knowing a person in the Bible is a very deep relational kind of thing. Are you drawing closer to Him? And so we each have an individual responsibility to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a responsibility as a congregation. So here would be, I think, a way in which Peter would want us to think about it. So who's helping you grow and who are you helping grow? I mean, it's a congregational responsibility to grow. So let me ask you, who's helping you grow? I mean, if I said to you, what person or what people have been instruments in God's hand to help you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Could you say, yeah, these folks have really been instruments and conduits of God's work in my life. And then let me ask you this, who's on the other end of that conduit for you? Who would put you on their list? If I said to them, hey, who's helped you grow? Would your name show up on anybody's list? I mean, are you being used by God to help other people grow in grace and the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You see, if we're going to be what Peter wants these believers to be, then we not just only protect ourselves, we have to be promoting spiritual growth. It's not just a negative thing, it's a very positive thing. That we should be moving forward in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's something that all of us have a responsibility to do individually and together. Now notice verse 18. Look what he does at the very end of the book. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The Him there refers right back to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which makes this one of the lesser common doxologies. That's what that is, right? It's a doxology. The word doxa is glory. So a doxology is you're speaking glory. And so here's a doxology to Jesus Christ, which is a reminder to us of the high view that Peter had of Jesus Christ, but also why all of this is so important. Peter, why are you so hung up on battling these false teachers? Why are you so hung up on making certain that these believers are being diligent to grow and be shaped like Christ? You know why? He wants Jesus Christ to be glorified. Notice those words, both now, and to the day of eternity. That is, at that day when Christ comes and ushers in eternity, He wants Jesus Christ to be glorified now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The focus is because Jesus is worthy of all glory and praise. So we should guard ourselves against anything that would lead us away from Jesus Christ. And we should be giving our strength to growing in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank You for the truth of this passage. Thank You for the fact that Jesus is worthy of all glory and praise and honor now and to the day of eternity. And Lord, You know where each of us stands even this morning, whether there are folks here who actually have dropped their guard. They have allowed the false teaching and false practices of unprincipled men to begin to influence them away from their steadfastness. They're being carried away. Not just by some overt false teacher, but by a kind of mindset that has crept into the professing Church of Jesus Christ that basically tells us we can live whatever way we want to live, that saying no to ungodliness and fleshly desires isn't important. By cultivating and cherishing wicked things in our lives, they have begun to be carried away, if not already ensnared, by the error of unprincipled men. Lord, I know I know that this morning, here in this place, I'm certain that there are battles being fought on that very front. And Lord, that there is a great need for us to grow, to stop being passive and stop being occasional about our spiritual commitments, but to recognize how important it is for us to grow by getting in the Word and prayer and finding our place inside of the relationships that You've intended for us to be built up and strengthened and inside the context of Your worship. Instead of being hot and cold and on and off again, really recognizing the importance of pursuing Christ with zeal. So Lord, please work in us that we might have that kind of heart, that we might be given to that kind of process, disciplined pursuit of godliness. And Lord, if anyone's come in not knowing that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, that You would help them to see that He has done for them what they could never do for themselves, that He has atoned for sin, as we've sung, and offers the gift of righteousness through faith, and will save all who come to Him. May You open their eyes to that this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.